Thank you, Mrs. Burrow. It's very, very nice. Appreciate having special music, especially when it's like that. Been keeping up on the news lately? Nothing much going on, is there? Same old thing over and over and over again. I had an introduction to this sermon planned a couple of weeks ago. It was about how the United States is caught up in the election, certainly caught up now in the results of the election, why one side won or lost, and how it seemed that absolutely nothing else was more important, and that election, pre-election coverage and then post-election coverage dominated our news. And then something else happened. It was a hurricane combining with a nor'easter and caused amazing damage and devastation in New York City, Long Island, New Jersey, Maryland, Pennsylvania, all those areas, even part of our right here in North Carolina with the heavy snow in some of the areas. Hurricane Sandy and its aftermath has people a bit more focused on the weather and what a monster storm like Sandy can do. And a few weeks ago, Sandy was just another name. You know, probably know people named Sandy, or it was a way to describe the beach of Jekyll Island or wherever you might go, St. Augustine, Daytona Beach, Sandy Beaches. But now, Sandy is always going to be linked to the name of a terrible killer hurricane, a monster storm that has killed a few dozen people and has caused, what, $50 billion worth of damage, nearing, at least comparing, to Katrina. Katrina was probably two or three times greater, but still, at least it compares. Sandy was one of those storms that shows us quite dramatically that we are no match for the forces of nature, and the physical things that we cherish, including life itself, can so instantly be taken from us. And there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. Now, I know people have always had to face coping with devastating effects of natural disasters. That's nothing new. When you mentioned Katrina, there are natural disasters all the way back. Nancy and I watched a movie this week about Pompeii. It was a great natural disaster that was even going on centuries ago. But still, when a disaster like Sandy, a disaster of such magnitude, hits over a wide area, affecting millions of people in such an adverse way at the same time, we stop and we look around, we take notice. And what most of us notice is that things can change so very quickly in just a matter of minutes, hours. Things will never be the same. We also notice, once again, that some things are simply out of our control. There's nothing we can do about certain things. Now, that goes for natural disasters. And you know what? That goes with our other news story as well, doesn't it? Some things out of our control. The election. It was out of our control, wasn't it? Not much we personally could do about it. So, as I said, these two major events and the things surrounding them seem to be the things that have been dominating our news over the past 2-3 weeks and all that we see. And so I thought, as we were seeing these things, it's important that we stop and take a look and ask, what can we learn? What should we learn from what's going on around us, from the news that's around us? And that's what I want to focus on in the sermon today. So our title is going to be Self-Reliance or Reliance on God. So here we are in the midst of dealing with the aftermath of a destructive storm. That's still, you know, it seems like the cleanup has barely begun. We're also, as we can tell, in the midst of the fallout from a national election. We need to be asking ourselves some very personal and some very specific questions. Here are some questions that have crossed my mind, and no doubt you are thinking about as well. What happens if something catastrophic happens to me? What do I do if something like that were to happen here? And don't think it can't. I know you've experienced such things before. Wasn't it Hugo that came through here a few years ago? And I know the storm that went through Ohio and West Virginia just earlier this summer. Devastating storm. Millions were without electricity for 3 and 4 weeks. Still cleaning up the damages from that. So what happens if that happens to me where I live? Would I be able to cope with the sudden loss of my home, my job, or even, tragically, the sudden loss of a family member? How would I react to something like that? To where and to whom would I turn to for help? Have I done all that I can do to prepare for unexpected events like that in my life that I know are going to happen to people and that may happen to me? Am I really prepared? Do I have adequate insurance? What about flood insurance? What about, you name it. What about having a will? Is it up to date? Is it current? Have you ever made that out? A living will, power of attorney. If we had such a storm and it knocked out electricity, am I prepared for long periods of power outages? Apparently, many in New York and New Jersey were not prepared. You've seen these stories on the news, how people are not coping. Can I prepare with such things as batteries, charcoal, wood, propane gas, bottled water, a grill? Such things and such supplies as that. Do I have enough food on hand to get through some emergency situation? Perhaps up to three or four weeks. What if I couldn't go to the grocery store? What if the grocery store shelves are empty? What about having some cash on hand if you can't use your credit card? Credit cards, I know during that derecho storm up in Ohio, you couldn't use them. Electric was out. And if you wanted to buy ice, for example, the places that had it, you had to have cash. You wanted to buy a gallon of gas? Cash. There was no credit cards. You couldn't use those at all. Back on August the 24th, that was probably right after these things were happening, I wrote a blog about preparing for such things. It might be good to review that once in a while, have a copy of that, and be prepared, taking the time to think about such things as this. It is important that we have some plans made to be able to handle and to cope with sudden, unexpected changes in your life. You just need to be prepared. So when we talk in a sermon like this, when we talk about self-reliance, that's what I'm talking about. These are the things that we can do to prepare. There is a biblical principle about being prepared the best that you can for things. When things are relatively, let's say, in the good times, we should prepare for bad times. That biblical principle is found in Genesis 41, where we have Joseph in Egypt. And remember the dream about the fat cows and the lean cows? What was the result of that? Verse 34 in Genesis 41, Joseph said, "Let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 good years, so the plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, store up that grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land and that the people may not perish during that famine." So a clear example of using the relatively good times to prepare in advance for the tough times, the difficult days that we know are coming when times are not going to be so good. Now we know tough times are coming, so we should exercise some wisdom and prepare for it in practical ways that we can. That's just good sense to do that. Now notice I said a key word there, and that is preparing in practical ways. I'm not talking about being a doomsday prepper. I'm not talking about all of us should go out and build some, you know, safe house bunkers and get our guns and ammo and all that and, you know, be ready for, you know, to survive on the land. That's what I'm talking about. All I am saying is that we should be able, and as we are able, we should be prepared to face difficult times, you know, these bad days. That's what I'm talking about, being self-reliant. Now, I know that no doubt there are some of you out there that are thinking, wait a minute, that sounds good, but I don't have the ability to do that. I don't have the ability to be self-reliant. And that's certainly true. Some do not. Each one of us have different circumstances. Some are more self-reliant than others. And you know, that's where family comes in. Both your physical family, certainly your church family. We need to help one another in times of need. I want to go through three scriptures that show us that. You won't have the time to turn to them, but let's jot them down and I'll read them to you. One, of course, is Philippians 2, verse 4. You're familiar with that one. Philippians 2, 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Yes, we should do that. That's part of self-reliance. You look out for your own interest. Be prepared. But you also look out for the interest of others. How can I help somebody else who needs something? What can I do? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Know what they are. Help them lift it up. Help them carry their burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and some will be faint-hearted during difficult times. We're to reach out and give them comfort, and we are to, as it says next, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak, and be patient with everyone. Our responsibility. Now, yes, some of us have physical family members nearby that are close to us, that can help us, that help take care of our needs in tough times. Some of us do not. Now, one thing I'd like to mention here is that if you ever have a need that's not being met, please let your church family know. There are many who would love to help. In fact, we have already just seen, yes, we should help. But if we're unaware of a need, it's difficult to fulfill that need, to help with that need if we don't know about it. Again, we've got to be a family when it comes to looking out for one another and taking care of one another. We should be in communication with one another, talk to one another. And if you find out about a need that someone has, and if you can do something about it, you have a responsibility to do that, to actually take care of that. And we see that clearly expressed in James chapter 2, don't we? Well, let's read it. James 2, verse 14. It's one thing to recognize a need, to see a need, and then talk about it and not do anything about it. That's not profitable, it says. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brother? If someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, can faith save him? The answer is no. If a brother or sister, if a church brother or sister, you find them in need. The example here is, there's no clothes. They have nothing to eat. But one of you says to them, well, depart in peace. Be filled. Be clothed, be warm. And that's all you don't do anything. You don't give them the things that are needed. What does it profit? Nothing. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So we've got to, as we see someone with a need, not just talk about it, but to do it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, is a very similar principle. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and we should provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. So we are to be self-reliant to an extent, to prepare, to provide for your own, to provide for your family, to make sure needs are met, to make sure the needs of your church family are met. Are we self-reliant in our own family? Are we ready and willing to help our physical family if we have needs, especially when those needs come just like that? Overnight, unexpectedly. Didn't know that was coming. This storm, Sandy, certainly given a lot of families opportunity to help other family members who've sustained quite a bit of damage. I read or saw on the TV just a story about a man who is, along with 18 other relatives, living with his sister, who just happens to have electricity. She has a small little apartment, and they're all sleeping on the floor and rotating around best they can. But at least it's a place to be, to work from. And they're not finding the help that they are looking for. It's a very tragic situation. What about our spiritual or our church family? Well, I know many of us, as we heard about this storm, what's one of the first things we thought of? Do we have brethren up there? What's going on with them? We call Miss Beverly. Do you know what's going on with your family or friends or anyone up there? Do you know? Have you heard? And we want to know, people who were in the areas hardest hit by the storm. Most of us would do anything we can to help. We open our hearts to those who are of the household of faith. And that's what Galatians 6:10 says. Galatians 6:10 for another reference. It says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Some of us have the opportunity to do that and do good. It says, as you have that opportunity, then you find a way to do it. Don't just say you will. Put it into action. But it says, especially your church family. Especially those who are of the household of faith. So I think we're getting the point. We have to help others as we are able to do so. That's what love is. Outgoing concern. You're really concerned. And you say, what can I do? How can I help? I'll do anything I can. We've also seen how important it is to prepare for that unexpected emergency that are inevitable. They're going to come. So what we don't want to do is just sit back and kind of be passive about it. Just assume that if something happens, someone else is going to take care of you. Oh, the government will come in. The government will take care of all my needs. That's not working out so well up in New York City, is it? Just one of those, we don't want to be one of those that depends on the government to bail you out at taxpayers' expense. That is not the godly principle that we're seeing today. There is a place and time for preparation, for self-reliance, and there's a place for helping others who need to rely on you as part of their physical family, certainly as part of their church family. We do what we can to help one another. Now, I want to change the focus just a bit and begin talking about how we must also have total reliance, total dependency on God. And we're going to start looking at that at a place you might not expect. We're going to talk about anointing the sick. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Often we read this when we talk about anointing or healing. And you'll recognize the scripture in a moment. But let's take it in context and read a little bit further along and see what is addressed in this section of Scripture as we talk about reliance on God. James 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? And yes, they are. That was when this was written, and it's certainly today. We have family members, we have church members, we have some of us who are suffering. What are we told to do? Study your Bible, fasting. Yes, but prayer. Let him pray. Let him talk to God about this. Is anyone cheerful? What happens when you're really cheerful? What do you feel like doing? I want to sing. That's what it says. We'll do that. Let him sing songs. And then, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. What do the elders do? Give him a shot, an injection, an aspirin? No. Let them pray over him. It's prayer again. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's a powerful authority. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. That's reliance. That's confidence. That's a promise. It talks about if you've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. And confessing your sins and faults to one another. That doesn't mean getting up before everybody and say, well, if you got the next 3 hours, I'm going to list all my sins and faults for everybody in the congregation. I think it's a more personal thing. If ones are offended among others or whatever that might be hindering our prayers, we confess those. We talk about those things. And then it says, confess your trespasses to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed. We pray for one another that you may be healed. A close relationship with God. Talking to God about the needs of other people. That they may be healed. That you may be healed. And it goes on to say, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And often we stop there. But let's continue. It starts talking about Elijah. Now I wonder why. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He was just a guy, is what it says. But notice what Elijah did. He prayed earnestly. It was an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, okay? He prayed earnestly that it would stop raining. You know the story, the conditions. And so it didn't rain. God answered that, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. It's a long time. He prayed again. And the rains came. And the earth produced its fruit. What are we to gather from all of this? What do we notice that seems to be the key to coping with suffering and trials? Because that was the context. The obvious answer is praying for God's involvement, including Him, asking Him fervently. And then the result is to expect miracles. Expect God's intervention. That's why I believe that immediately after talking about prayer for healing, immediately after talking about praying for one another, we've got the example of Elijah, who was involved in many dramatic miracles. We name a few. One was raising the dead. That young boy, remember? So in other words, what we see in this scripture is that along with fulfilling those principles that we've already talked about of self-reliance, of receiving assistance when needed from our physical family, from our spiritual family, we also have the responsibility and the privilege of going to God and relying on God and asking God. But you see, we don't just sit back and take it for granted that God's help is going to come. We are told we need to ask for it. Ask for it. Pray for it. We take these things to God in effective, fervent prayer for ourselves, for one another, and then we expect God's involvement. We expect to see His intervention. We expect miracles. Not doubting. You see, it's time to rely on God. The book of John 14 and John 16, tell us several times in those two books, in those two chapters, I should say, that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I wonder if we claim that promise enough. If you ask anything in my name, according to my will, is also there, I will do it. The Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, talks over and over again about how important it is for us to trust God, to believe God, to count on Him, to rely on Him, to claim His promises, and then expect those promises to be fulfilled. And we do not doubt those promises. Psalm 18 and verse 2. Psalm 18 and verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress, my deliverer." We need to probably memorize some of these verses and keep them in our minds. I think we're going to need them. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 28 and verse 7. Similar words. The Lord is my strength, my shield. And notice this one. My heart trusted in Him. You believe it from the heart. It's not just so much book knowledge or so much, I read through this. It comes from the heart. And you need that. You have to have that trust that comes from deep within. This is my heart trusted in Him. And what's the result? I am helped. The effectual fervent prayer avails much. I am helped. Therefore, my heart rejoices greatly. I expect it and it comes. And with my song, I'll praise Him. That's what we'll do because we will see the hand of God. We can expect the hand of God. He is not far from us, that He cannot be heard or seen or whatever. He will be here. He will help us. And I believe, brethren, we're entering a time when these scriptures and many more like them are going to be so much more meaningful for us. Do we really understand the message that we need to move far beyond the point of self-reliance and having reliance just on our church family, but move towards having total reliance on God? Again, we've seen that we have to do what we can to prepare. We must be willing to do whatever we can to prepare ourselves and certainly to help others who are in need. That is biblical instruction and we must follow that. But we've got to take it beyond that. While we do what we can, we have to understand that our very existence depends on God. We would not be here if it were not for God. He sustains this world. He keeps it going. We must never have an attitude of, that's all right, I can take care of myself. No, you can't. You cannot do that. What have we learned from storms like Katrina and now Sandy? What did we learn from the earthquake and tsunami in Asia in 2004? Thousands upon thousands were killed in just an instant. The earthquake in Japan last year. Some things are just out of our control. They just are. But your life is not out of control of God. You are in His hands. And that's who we need to ask to be in control and to control it. And that's the point of the sermon. Try as we might to think that we're independent, that we're self-reliant. And maybe even having that attitude of, I don't need anyone, I don't need anything, I'm rich, I'm increased with good, I don't need anything. I think we recognize that. We simply are not. To have that attitude of, I don't need anyone or I don't need anything, I can take care of things myself, that is a very, very dangerous attitude to have. Because we do need one another. We certainly need God. We cannot have an attitude of pride and arrogance. It must be replaced, as we learned on the Blessing of Little Children Day. We have to have a childlike attitude of humility and surrender to God and a total dependence on our Father for everything. Surrender to God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 has instructions about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and its instructions to those who would have an attitude of, I don't need anyone or anything, I'll handle business myself. As we've seen that attitude in people, have we not? What about these people that were told to evacuate? And they ignored the warnings because it says, that's all right, I've handled this stuff before. I'm tough, I can take care of it. And they go crying for help. Please come save me. We don't have anybody right now. You're on your own. By the way, we'll send you a bill for, you know, coming out and picking up your body or your family. We cannot have that attitude. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Command those, this is instruction to us, because who's this for? Command those who are rich in this present age. And some are, and that's a wonderful thing. But command those who are rich in this present age, do not be haughty and do not trust in uncertain riches, because they certainly are uncertain. One thing about that. They come and go. Look at the stock market. But trust in the living God. Rely on God who gives us all richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's what's important. Again, we've certainly seen once again this past couple weeks just how uncertain riches are. What about those poor people who lived in those 120-some homes that burned down at a place we've probably never heard of called Breezy Point? We've heard of it now. It was rather breezy with fires flaming, or the breezes flaming the fires. And 100-and-some houses burned down. Now, those people probably thought, yeah, they'll evacuate. Oh, I'll probably get water. If I have a basement, I'm going to get water in the basement. Might have to get a new roof. But I'll go back and rebuild and things will be fine. They came back and they have nothing. Row after row after row. So this scripture that we just read here in 1 Timothy 6 shows that we can certainly enjoy the bountiful blessing that God gives us, but we enjoy them on a temporary basis. Something else is more important. And that's what we're focusing on today. This verse says that we've got to be rich in our good works. Good works towards others, willing to share our blessings with others. Again, especially, it says, to our family, providing for our family, providing to the household of faith. And what is the result? The clear result is when you turn your focus away from self-reliance, that is relying on the self and, you know, focusing on the here and now, and greed, if you will, turn from that to trusting in God and sharing your blessings, what's the result? Right here in verse 19. You store up a good foundation for the time to come. The time to come is coming fast. It's about here. No matter what physical riches we have or physical preparations for hard times we may make, they are not going to prepare us for the hard times that are coming, that great tribulation. Physical riches aren't going to prepare us for eternal life in the kingdom of God, that's for sure. Matthew chapter 6 makes that quite clear. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt. You know, we don't so much talk about moths and rust corrupting things. That's something from another age, but we get the point. People still do that, though. They try to store back everything and get a big bank account or whatever it is. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where it will be corrupted and where... More important for us, maybe, thieves break in and steal it. Someone's going to try to take it. You have something in difficult times, someone's going to come and take it from you. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. There is no moth or rust that will destroy there, and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, this storm, this Sandy, up in that New York, New Jersey, we've seen a lot of disturbing things going on, haven't we? A lot of looting, a lot of stealing. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. In fact, I'm surprised that it hasn't gotten worse already, that it may yet get worse when you have nothing. Desperate measures come in. We've seen a lot of destroyed homes, a lot of destroyed businesses, a lot of destroyed lives. Those people's treasure, it's worthless. Where's our treasure? Are we counting on the economy to turn around now? To finally, it's going to get better as a result of the election? Because now the president will finally have a chance to put those policies into place. It's going to solve all of our problems. It's taking longer than he thought, but 4 more years and now we're going to get it accomplished. Is that where our hope is? Are we going to find wealth in the stock market? Put all our investments there. Well, the stock market fell about 400 points this week, didn't it? What about this fiscal cliff that's looming December the 31st? What happens then? What if the economy really tanks after that? Well, that's all right. I've got investments in gold and silver. Ezekiel 7, verse 19 will put you in your place. All right, Ezekiel 7, verse 19. What does it say? They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Trash. Worthless. Their silver, their gold, is not going to be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. It will not satisfy their souls or fill their empty stomachs. You can't eat it. It became their stumbling block of iniquity. In other words, these riches caused them to sin, to sinful behavior. Brethren, where does it all leave us right now? Where are we? What's the point of all this? Where are we right now? Again, are we worried about what's going to happen to our economy, to our country because of still the ravages of the storm? Are we afraid that yet another storm might yet come? What if we have a really terrible winter? Are we worried about losing our jobs, losing our income? Are we worried about the government going bankrupt? Are we worried about our Social Security checks? Are we worried about our pension funds and what's going to happen to them? Are we worried about impending war in the Middle East? Are we worried about terrorist attacks? Just this past week, it came to light that Iran had the nerve to shoot down an American drone over international waters on November the 1st. We have not responded. It appears we're not going to. Will that further embolden our enemies? Are we afraid of that? Are we nervous about that? Are we upset and worried about the results of the election when you woke up Wednesday morning and you found out who won or who didn't win? Is that bothering us now? What fills our minds? Where is our focus? It's so easy to have all this news about the election results because it seems all the time the airwaves are filled with it. The internet's filled with it. But we know this. Our minds, our hearts need to be focused somewhere else. These things, brethren, must not dominate our lives. We are not of this world, are we? We are not. 1 John chapter 2. I know that you know this scripture. This is what I was thinking about a month ago. When I was contemplating these things, this scripture came to mind, and that's when I said, I want to give a sermon about this scripture. And it seemed like everything else began to focus all around this, but this was the core of where I was going with this sermon when I first began to put it on paper. We are not of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. And we tend to still do it. That's why this is here. That's why we read it so often. Because we have such a tendency to do that. And we have a warning. Don't do it. Don't love the world or anything in the world. Why? If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Our focus is gone. We should be focused here on God, but we're focused over here on the world. It's opposite, poles apart. And that's what the problem is. We forget about God. For everything that's in the world, and then it categorizes these three basic categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these worldly things comes not from the Father, but they're of the world. The world is going to pass away. The world and its desires, its lust, its ways. It will die. It will come to nothing. But whoever does God's will live forever. What would you rather choose? It's a powerful message we cannot take lightly. We're commanded to not love anything about this world. What does that mean? Does that mean we just can't enjoy life? We have to go around like, you know, monks or something with our head down or our nose in the Bible all the time? What does that mean, to not love the world? Does it mean we cannot appreciate the beauty of our surroundings, our homes, our physical possessions? We have wonderful things. We have beautiful things. It's nice. Well, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. We cannot love the ways of this world. It is governed by the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 makes that clear. You know that scripture. This world is evil. Christ explained that to his disciples, just how evil this world was. He said those words in John chapter 7. This was when he was going to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And they asked him, are you going to go up now? He said, no, not yet. You guys go ahead and on up. I'll follow along. But look what he said to them. There in verse 6, my time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. Why didn't the world hate the disciples? They didn't really know yet exactly what they stood for, what they were. They didn't have God's Spirit yet. They weren't telling the world. They weren't teaching the world. They weren't warning the world to repent, to change. Christ was, you see. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, the world, that its works are evil. So you go on up to the feast. Brethren, we of all people should recognize the works of this world and call them evil. We've seen the headlines lately. There's some very disturbing news stories and very disturbing headlines and trends going on. It doesn't take too much looking to determine that this world is filled with evil. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Galatians 1 and verse 3. Same principle here. It calls this world the evil that it is. Grace to you, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where we can have, you know, come to terms with our relationship with God and have that grace, have that peace that passes all understanding. It comes from God. We ask for it. If we want to be calmed down, if we don't want to be nervous and upset about things. I love this. Grace to you and peace. We can have that peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ because we know He gave Himself for our sins and what all that means. Because we have access to God. We have the hope of eternal life. And it says that. So that He might deliver us from. We have to be saved from something. What are we saved from? Where we live. Our present evil age, it says. We have hope to get away from this, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, there's some hope in those words. There's some comfort there. The return of Jesus Christ, our change to spirit beings, is what is going to deliver us and save us from this present evil age. Nothing else will. We're here and now in this present age for a purpose, and that purpose is to be training and preparing for a future time. We are not of this world. We are of a future time. It's like we're back in a time machine, if you will. We're from the future. We're living here now, preparing for that future, if you understand the analogy there. God's called us for that purpose. He has not called us to obtain personal wealth and the riches of this world. If we have them, fine. That's all well and good. Hard work, and we appreciate that. But that's not what drives and motivates our lives, is it? Our goals, our priorities are on a different level. We raise the bar. It's a higher standard. We're instructed to come out of the world, not partake of the sin of this world. We are here, we live here, but we are different. We are separate, it says. In other words, we are observers. We are representatives. We are ambassadors of God's kingdom. He has called us to do that, to prepare the world for that kingdom and to train to administer God's government. So, in light of all that, I've got another question for you. Just how connected or how involved with things of the world are we? So let's assume, you know, this is us, and we've got a string out here, or a connector to the world. Is our connector this thin little wire like magicians use? We went to this show over in Pigeon Forge. By the way, we went over for a couple days just to look around. It's kind of a nice place. And there's this, at the Comedy Barn, they have this guy out that has all these tricks, and he dropped a dollar bill in front of him. I reach down to pick it up, and he snaps it right back up. It's got a little invisible string on it, right? Snapped it right back up. Ah, gotcha. So are we connected to the world with that little tiny, just barely invisible thread-like, or are we connected to the world with one of these gigantic cables, ropes, you know, intertwined that you couldn't break it with a chainsaw? How are we connected? Well, let's ask this. We've talked about for all these years, we've talked about the term place of safety. You know, we believe that. We hope for that. A place of final training and a time of nourishment, it says, for 3.5 years. What if? Let's just do a what if here. The instructions came. It's time to leave. Leave the comfort zone of our daily environment and go to this place. How willing would you be to go? How ready would you be? Would the cares and concerns of your current environment, this current world, prevent you to stop and say, wait a minute. Before that comes, let's look at Luke 9. Luke 9 and verse 57. I don't know how this is going to play out. I don't know how that will happen. I'm just doing a what if here. Okay? We believe that we will be protected, and whenever time it happens, will we find a reason to make an excuse? This is what we're going to talk about here. Luke 9:57. It happened as they journeyed on the road. Someone said to him, "Well, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Have we not said that when we were called, when we were baptized, made that commitment, when we had baptism counseling? And we told the preacher, yes, I'm ready. I'll do anything. I will follow Jesus Christ. I'll follow God. I'll do anything. I'm ready. Yes, even my life. Well, that's what this man said. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Another one said, He said to another one, he said, now it's the other way around. He's calling someone. He says, you, follow me. Well, Lord, yes, I will, but first let me go and bury my father. I have something else more important to do. Jesus said, no, let the dead bury their dead. I've got work for you. It's part of the commission. Go, preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you. I'm ready. I'm going to do this, but, well, at least let me go tell my family goodbye. Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, we have put our hand to the plow, haven't we? The people in this story here, in this analogy, they kept making excuses about how they needed to first go back and take care of the physical things, their physical problems, whatever it was, before they could get down to the business of really following Christ. "I'll do it later. I've got more important things to do right now." What excuses do we make? What things of this world are more important to us? Do we find ourselves completely engaged in and wrapped up in the current ways of this world? Certainly now, are we wrapped up in the politics of this world? Let's ask this. Are the results of this election really all that important to us? Because we might say, well, after all, how are we going to survive as a nation with 4 more years of this? So you're nervous and upset about it. Or maybe some of you are thinking, finally we're on the right track. We've got 4 more years to finally get things accomplished and get things done. Now we've got a chance. Do these things really matter to you? Is that where your hope is? If only this or that candidate wins? Oh, if only he could control both houses of Congress, then things will be fine. Really? You know, most of us choose not to take part in the political process. I wonder if we all understand why. I wonder if we are rather divided on this issue as a congregation. We are as a church. If you have made a decision one way or the other, how did you come to the decision that you made? Yes, we may be personally affected by the results of the election, but again, what does it really matter? Who controls our lives? God has promised to provide for our needs. God will take care of us on a physical level, certainly on a spiritual level. We have nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to be fearful of. We need to focus on a heavenly citizenship because we are ambassadors. We are representatives of God's government, and we are to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to seek His righteousness. We are to seek His character, as I wrote about. So I believe the election of a president should not affect us personally the way that we live our lives. We cannot get upset over who wins or loses because our priorities don't change either way. Now, the people of ancient Israel and Judah lived through many different kings. Some were righteous. Some, most, were not so righteous. Can we compare that to our lives today, our leaders today? Often the people of ancient Judah and Israel were influenced by their leaders. Sometimes their leaders were incredibly evil. We think of King Manasseh, Ahaz, a couple of the others, very evil kings, and led the people into idolatry. And say they just so easily followed that evil leader. We cannot allow the evils of our society to influence us. We are not going to have righteous leaders right now in this present evil age. I don't care who's elected. I don't care who wins in 2016. We are not going to have righteous leaders. So we should not expect things to get better if one side wins or one side loses. Our focus is not to be on the results of the election or whatever. Then what should it be on? Brother, we belong to a church that has a twofold mission. Let's remember something else as we consider our priorities and as we consider the mission of the church. The name of this church is called the Church of God, a worldwide association. That word is there for a reason. Half or more of our members do not live in the United States. I think we realize that. Is our focus right here in our own little world? Or are we in line with the mission of the church on a worldwide scale? We've seen the films, haven't we, of our brethren around the world. What's important? Our focus is to be preaching the gospel, preparing the people. How do we personally, most effectively do that? We're told to ask God to make a way possible for the effective preaching of the gospel. We've got to be active in both parts of that mission. We don't just sit back and say, okay, I'm ready, prepare me. No, we're actively involved in it. We have prepared ourselves with the assistance of the multiple church resources that we have available. How can we help preach the gospel? So we're going to do our part with tithes and offerings. What about strengthening relationships in the church? Making our church congregation stronger than ever before. How can our local congregations be even stronger? Is this where our priorities lie? They should be. Are we shining lights to the world of God's way of life? Do we really live Christ-like lives every day? Or are we too tangled up and caught up in the ways of the world? Are we living a different way of life? Are we upholding a higher standard? Or do we find ourselves caught up in materialism, caught up in politics of this world? I hope we are not. Because, brethren, I do believe we are facing a lot of trouble very soon. I don't know the time. I mean, 50 years, 5 months, I don't know. But how are we going to respond to when things get really difficult? Potential chaos and rioting in the streets. Have we not seen what's happening in Athens, Greece? Austerity measures put in place, and the people go out and throw these firebombs at the police, and they destroy everything around them. People think that might happen here. Is that a possibility? You see, people riot. People become enraged, out of control, when their lifestyle is threatened, when their livelihood is threatened. What's going to happen in the days and weeks ahead if the people who are affected by Hurricane Sandy don't have their needs met, and it gets really cold, and they have no food and no water? They're going to get it in whatever way they can. Are we prepared for something like that? Many of these people were not prepared to cope with such emergencies. Many of them depend on the government to help them to meet their needs. What happens when and if the government cannot? What if there is another emergency? What if there's a major earthquake? What if? What if? And on it goes. Someday it's going to break. Are we personally prepared for disruption of services in our area, for disruption of transportation, disruption of fuel, groceries? How do we look out after the needs of one another? I will say here, I want to put this, thought into all of you, that if we ever do have such a disaster here, what's the first thing that I, as your pastor, whoever your pastor is, what are we going to try to do? Get in touch with you. Are you okay? Are you making it? Is everything all right? You know what's so much easier? I think I've said this before. You contact me. Because I need to hear from all of you. And if I don't hear from you, I'm going to spend a lot of effort trying to find you. And it's much easier if you remember, call Mr. Kelly if something happens. If you can't call me, carrier pigeons, horseback, I don't know. Find a way. It's Morse code, something, whatever it is. But know that I'm trying to find you. And I'm trying to inquire to see if you're okay. That's what happened. With Mr. Epps and Mr. Waddle, some of these other men up in these areas. Ministerial Services was calling them, are your people okay? And we wanted to know, didn't we? You see what I mean? Where are our priorities? Has the Feast of Tabernacles changed our priorities? Is the reality of the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the government of God, is that now more real to us, having just experienced the feast? How much more earnestly are we praying today than we did last month or 2 months ago? How much more earnestly are we praying, thy kingdom come? I hope we are. You see, our world's on the verge of total collapse. Our lives must not be. I want to quote from an article now that was written by David Trabig. Most of you know who that is. He's one of our COGWA pastors, I believe now. He was pastoring in Florida for a good long time. He's, I believe, now in Austin, Texas. And I wanted to read this because of the time or the season that we were in, and it hasn't been addressed for a long time. I don't remember that's ever been addressed since I've been here. And in fact, I had one of the ladies in Hickory this morning say, how come we never talk about this? Well, because this time of the year doesn't happen that often, but it's about voting. It's that elephant in the room subject that we really don't talk about around election time, do we? But I want to read this. I don't want this to be, this is not a sermon about whether we should vote or not vote. That's not the point. Because you know what? It's been determined that that's a personal issue. Voting is not sinful. Okay? That's a choice. But, again, since this is an election year, it has dominated our news for so long, I think we need to address the subject as we're passing this time in the calendar and this sermon. I think the topic ties in directly with the theme of the sermon, as whether or not we rely on ourselves or whether or not we have total reliance and dependency on God. Quoting Mr. Traybig, he says, "The Church of God in modern times has always striven to be apolitical. That is, we have no involvement in political matters. With only a few occasional exceptions concerning local issues, our advice to members, has always been non-participation. This stance has served the Church and its members well in several practical ways. First, not voting is consistent with our belief, a fundamental belief, by the way, that we should not bear arms or be involved in military service. Second, keeping politics out of our congregations has eliminated the potential for political fights and division. Third, our commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom is to be directed to all peoples, not just those of a certain political party that we may choose to support. Fourth, according to U.S. tax law, nonprofit organizations such as churches are not supposed to support political candidates or attempt to influence the outcome of such political races. Fifth, by an apolitical stance, the Church has been able to give greater clarity, focus, and emphasis on preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and to encourage everyone to seek the coming kingdom. Members have likewise been able to give singular focus to the job of serving as ambassadors of that kingdom. If we choose to vote, how do we know which candidates God would endorse, if any? In this country's representative form of governance, people generally get and deserve the candidates they place in office. Should we become part of the world in this process? If we decide that we should, does our vote really matter, since God is the one who sets up and removes rulers? With total control, God can allow a bad leader to take office to teach people lessons the hard way, or he can see that a good leader is installed in office. If we decide to vote, how do we know which candidate God wants in office? Does God need our help in this area to accomplish his will? These are all serious questions, not to be casually dismissed, and I hope we don't. Let's consider the fruits of the American political process. After all, Jesus instructed us to judge things by their fruits. The longer one observes the political process in the United States and other countries, the easier it is to determine its fruit. These political races, with their campaigns and debates, do not create national unity. Instead, candidates routinely make cutting accusations against their opponents. Elections seem to be open season for character assassination and incitement to anger. Each side believes it has a logical position and that the other side's platform is detrimental to the country. Sadly, even after an election, this anger doesn't seem to disappear. It just subsides. It's brought back to full intensity the next election. Political elections do not unite, they divide. One of the great truths that God has revealed via his holy days is that he is working with humanity in different ages. God is calling first fruits now, who will be the teachers of other humans in the coming kingdom of God. In short, God is not calling or working with everyone at this time. Of course, everyone will have an opportunity to understand God's truth, to receive salvation, but that time lies ahead for the majority of Earth's inhabitants. God has called his people to come out of the world, and we are to prepare to be rulers in his kingdom. We can show love to God by following his instructions, love to our neighbors by preparing for our future service to them. Our time for direct civil service as rulers and teachers under Jesus Christ lies ahead in a much better world. And that's the end of the quote. And I believe that's where our focus needs to be all the time, a much better world. I think we can see that in the midst of what's going all around us, that there is no hope for this world. It's dying. No politician is going to save it. No politician can. How near are we? You know, I don't know. Time will tell. But we have seen one thing after another in rapid succession about how close we are to economic collapse. We are leaving that benchmark of $16 trillion in the dust as we race, skyrocket towards 17 trillion by June, 20 trillion at least by 2016. We've seen how close Europe is to forming a political economic union under a strong leader in order to halt their spiraling collapse into total chaos. Speaking of total chaos, we've already mentioned it, Greece. And we've seen one Arab nation after another collapse and fall under the control of Islamic militants and a group known as the Muslim Brotherhood. Where's that going? How soon? I believe the Feast of Trumpets is coming closer than ever before, the fulfillment of Joel 2 certainly reminds us of that, doesn't it? It talks about a day of clouds and thick darkness, never having a time like it. When that day finally arrives, we cannot still be showing a pattern of self-reliance, an attitude that, oh, I don't need God involved in my life. I can take care of things myself. You see, we only escape those days if we have learned to have total reliance and dependence on God, and God shows us His mercy and His compassion. And we better do as Luke 21 tells us, Luke 21:35, it will come as a snare, as a trap on all those who dwell on the earth. So watch and pray always so that we may be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. You know, no amount of self-reliance is going to protect us from that. We have seen today that we need to do what we can, physically speaking, to help ourselves, to prepare ourselves, and to help others as we are able. But brethren, if we don't believe this, we need to. Our lives are in God's hands. No better place to be, though, is there? We've got to come to the point where we have total trust and total dependence on God. He is our Father. Nothing else matters. We are helpless without Him. You remember Mr. Kylo's recent sermon? We just saw it. Well, it was just a couple weeks ago or last week. Psalm 146:3. We sing that song, "Put your trust not in mortals, for in them is no help." There is no help from any man to solve our problems or to bring about peace among the nations. Our only hope is in God, and that must be where our reliance is. I'm going to conclude with one last scripture, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So let's go there. Deuteronomy 28. This is the blessings and cursings chapter. And we'll just simply look at verse 8 and 9. We can take hope in these words. As we do all we can, as we rely on ourselves only to the extent that we've talked about today, doing what we can, being prepared to help others as we are able, building godly character, then it says, if we do these things, if we obey God, if we serve God, if we yield to God, if we rely on God, verse 8, the Lord will command the blessings on you. Where? In your storehouse. Your storehouse will be filled and overflowing. Into all of which you set your hand, He will bless you in the land where you're going, He told the people. That's here today. God will bless us in everything we do. He will command a blessing on us. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself. That's what we're doing. It's what we're working on, becoming holy people. If you keep the commandments of the Lord, and if you walk in His ways, God will bless our physical storehouses, take care of our physical needs. He will certainly take care of our spiritual needs. We are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things we don't have to worry about. They will be added to us. Nothing else matters except walking in the ways of God. And as we rely on God, He will establish us as His holy people forever.